Let's all join in prayer together. Oh, what a joy it is, Father, to gather with our family in Christ to worship you, our holy God. There is indeed none like you, no one greater or stronger or more awesome in power. You are higher than any other. And in this season of the year, we're focused on Jesus's life, death, and resurrection, and how you have rescued us, redeemed us through his body and blood. Your love is amazing, and our hope is in you. We confess, though, Lord, that we are a forgetful people, and sometimes we forget your grace and your mercy toward us, and somehow maybe even start to think we deserve it. And then we do forget to extend your grace and mercy to others. Thank you that you knew the depth and expansiveness of our sin and our inability to free ourselves from it. So you orchestrated human history so that just at the right time, Jesus would come to live the life we couldn't live, to die the death we should have died, and then rise again, conquering death for us once and for all. All things belong to you, God. We are yours. And so we welcome a little more silence into our service this morning, and we want to pause for some individual time to pray and thank you for what you have done and confess where in our lives this week we've possibly forgotten to remember you and your grace and mercy toward us, where we've dethroned you and enthroned ourselves instead in our hearts. Hear our silent prayers, O Lord. We never outgrow our need for grace. Thank you for rescuing us from ourselves. We want to be a people who continually focus on you and encourage one another in you. For those among us who are struggling or suffering or grieving and mourning, we raise them to you and ask for your comfort and your sustenance. For those among us in a season of joy and celebration, we rejoice with them. Whatever we face, we want to say, as Paul did to the Galatians, "The life I now live, I live in faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." To you, Lord, we give our praise, honor, glory, power and worship this morning. Amen. We're beginning a 5-week series in this Easter season looking at the key moments in Jesus, at some of the key moments in Jesus's life. And we're going to prepare for Bernard's sermon this morning with a scripture reading from Mark 1, the first 15 verses. So hear these words. "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Well, Bernard will come up now and teach us.
Well, good morning to all of you. And happy St. Patrick's Day. Sharon has already wished you that, but I repeat that. Perhaps some of you have marked the occasion we did last night by eating corned beef and cabbage and soda bread. And though it's a day that's named after a saint, there's nothing particularly saintly or religious about the way that most people observe the day. For many, it's a day of partying, or this year, a weekend of partying. So yesterday, as usual, the Chicago River was turned bright green, and parades and festivals are being held all around the country, indeed all around the world. Yesterday in San Francisco and New York, today in Boston. Yesterday, I stumbled upon one in Saratoga. On the partying calendar is St. Patrick's Day. The previous event on that partying calendar was Mardi Gras in New Orleans. The next event is spring break. So there are certain people who follow a party calendar. But many people around the world follow a quite different calendar, a religious calendar. And they observe the season in a quite different manner. So for liturgical churches in the Western tradition, today is the fifth Sunday of Lent. For some, the season of Lent is a season of restraint, not partying. It's a season of sober reflection. Some restrain themselves from doing or eating certain things. Some restrain themselves from chocolate. Some restrain themselves from social media. Then for Muslims, today is the seventh day of Ramadan. They fast from food and water throughout the entire daylight hours, and then eat a festive iftar meal each evening with family and friends. And for Jews, Passover is still 5 weeks away. And for these, whether Jew, Muslim, or Christian, the religious calendar gives a shape to the year. So what is your calendar? What gives shape to your year? Is it centered around work or school or family? Is it centered around sports with spring training or March Madness coming up? And saying those two phrases completely exhausts my knowledge of those two events. My sports calendar is populated by completely different things. So. Maybe it's travel. Is there a rhythm to your year? And if so, what is the beat of that rhythm? Well, we are not a liturgical church. We don't follow an established liturgy, although our services do follow our own homegrown pattern, as do most non-liturgical churches. We do pay a little more attention to the church year than 39 years ago when PVCC was started. So for the last 20-plus years, we've paid attention to Advent, with Advent candles and a 4-week Advent preaching series. Again, for the last 20 years or so, we've had a Good Friday service, and we have Easter services. Those at least are very widespread in evangelical churches. And next week on Palm Sunday, we will all wave our little palm fronds as the children sing. That's about as far as we go. But for the next five Sundays, we're going to pay a little more attention to the church calendar, and particularly to the story of Jesus, which is commemorated in that calendar. Now, how would you tell the story of Jesus? What events would you highlight if you were to lay out a timeline of his life? What would be on that timeline? Well, a very common schema, pattern, is the cradle, the cross, and the crown. The birth, the death, and the current reign of Jesus. Books have been written with this title. Many sermon series have been preached under this three-part summary. But is this adequate? Or is it perhaps too reductionistic to reduce it to just three events? Does it leave out too much? And it focuses on the cross in the middle, suggesting that this is a Western cross-centered view. But where's the empty tomb? So Eastern churches put the resurrection, not the cross, at the center. They focus upon resurrection life, not the death of Jesus. Now, in the year 313, Constantine, who was on his way to becoming emperor of the entire Roman Empire, issued the Edict of Toleration, and Christianity was declared to be a legal religion within the Roman Empire. The days of harsh persecution were over. Christians now had freedom to meet openly in public. Churches had the freedom to develop liturgy for their services. And over time, a liturgy was shaped into an annual cycle, the church liturgical year, or the Christian year. And of this annual cycle, 6 months were shaped around the life of Jesus, very consciously so. And even as a non-liturgical church, we are familiar with some of the major events in the church year, notably Christmas and Easter. But other events, we as Protestant evangelicals tend to be really rather unaware of. For example, Ascension Day and Pentecost. And yet, in several European countries, these 2 days are still public holidays. Looking at Wolf and Vera right there, nodding your heads. So I grew up with understanding those as publicly celebrated occasions. And Whitsun is Pentecost in the UK. And the Orthodox Church today still follows an ancient calendar of feasts or festivals. And on this calendar, Pascha is the most important feast, the most important occasion, commemorating the resurrection or the anastasis of Jesus. And then this central feast is supplemented by 8 other festive days celebrating the story of Jesus. So we have the Annunciation to Mary of the birth of Jesus, the Nativity of Jesus, the presentation of Jesus in the temple on the 40th day, featuring Simeon and Anna, the baptism of Jesus at Epiphany, his transfiguration, his entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, Ascension, and then Pentecost. And this gives a certain shape to the story of Jesus. And in each of these 9 events, something of great theological significance was happening. And for those in Orthodox churches, icons of these 9 events are prominently displayed on the iconostasis at the front of the worship space. So that one's attention is continually drawn to these significant events in the timeline, the story of Jesus. Now, over the next 5 weeks, we're going to present our own reduced series on Jesus, looking at the significant events in his life. And I will share this with Brian and Sean and Eugene. Now, each year at Advent, we focus on the Nativity. And when our Advent preaching series features Luke's account of the Nativity, we include the Annunciation to Mary, and we include the presentation in the temple with Simeon and Anna as part of that story. So we're therefore going to omit those 3 events, the Annunciation, the Nativity, and the presentation. And we also will omit the Transfiguration. We're left with, and we're going to add in the crucifixion, so that leaves us with the life of Jesus in 6 parts. the life of Jesus in 6 episodes. So I will start today with Jesus' baptism, which is normally celebrated on Epiphany, January the 6th. Then we'll continue next week, which is Palm Sunday, and Brian will preach about Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. Then on Good Friday, the Good Friday service, Sean will give a short meditation on crucifixion. On Easter Sunday, Eugene will give a resurrection message. And then the Sunday after Easter, Sean will talk about Ascension Day and about the ascension of Jesus. And the series will end with Eugene the Sunday after that, talking about the gift of the Spirit, normally celebrated on Pentecost. And each week we will probe what was happening in these events. What was the significance of these events in the timeline of Jesus? And we're calling this series Journey of the Beloved. And in the first episode today, the baptism, we'll see that God declares to the newly baptized Jesus, "You are my son, whom I love. In you I am well pleased." Jesus is the Beloved. And then in the final episode, the gift of the Spirit, Pentecost, the Spirit is sent to create the beloved community. Men and women, young and old, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, all gathered together in Christ, the Beloved, as sons and daughters of God. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, the beloved community. And our hope and our prayer is that this series will anchor us firmly into the story of Jesus, and that we will see ourselves as the beloved community created by the journey of the beloved. So today, we start with the story, we start the series with the baptism of Jesus. And for reasons that will become evident, I'm also including his temptation, which immediately follows on from his baptism. And in keeping with our series title, Journey of the Beloved, I've called this Approval of the Beloved. So why was Jesus baptized, and why was he tempted? All four Gospels record the preparatory ministry of John the Baptizer and his baptism of Jesus. And the three Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record the subsequent testing or temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. So how do these two episodes fit into the broader story of Jesus? Well, I've selected the account in Mark's Gospel, which Sharon read for us, for only one reason. It's because it's the only account that covers the baptism and the temptation in a short enough format to serve as a scripture reading. Matthew and Mark and Luke have much longer accounts, and I'm going to refer to them as we go along. So Mark's Gospel begins this way, with the first verse, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, you may know that Mark's narrative style is brisk. He makes frequent use of the word immediately. It's fast-paced, and as a result, it's by far the shortest of the four Gospels. And he skips over the birth of Jesus entirely, because for him, the beginning is the good news of Jesus. It takes the birth as given, and it is the gospel, the evangel, that he is excited about. And it is both the good news that Jesus proclaims, that he preaches, and it is Jesus himself, for his presence is the good news. And Mark is itching to tell this good news. So already our reading ended with Jesus proclaiming the good news in verses 14 and 15. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. But before Jesus can proclaim this good news, something has to happen that even Mark, in his rush to get to the good news, cannot skip over. Jesus must be baptized, and he must be tempted in the wilderness. And again, we ask, why? Well, Mark begins with the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist in verse 2. All four Gospels present John as the messenger whom God sent to prepare the way of the Lord. In fulfillment of Israel's scriptures, as we heard, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare the way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And this quotation here is a pastiche of three Old Testament texts from Exodus, from Malachi, and from Isaiah. And the gospel writers all see these three texts as fulfilled in John the Baptizer. And so we read in verse 4, so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Jews from Jerusalem and throughout Judea, and Mark says a great crowd of them, all trekked down to the Jordan River east of Jericho. And there they were baptized by John on confession of their sins. Now, this baptismal site had great significance in Israel's history, and they would have been aware of that. Here, the Israelites had camped on the east side of the river on the plains of Moab. Here, Moses had recited to them the book of Deuteronomy and urged them to be faithful and obedient to the Lord their God, who had brought their parents out of Egypt and was now about to bring them, the second generation, into the promised land. And then the Lord passed the waters so that, led by Joshua, they could cross over into the land. They passed through the waters, a baptism, as it were. Their parents had passed through the waters of the Red Sea on their exodus from Egypt, but they had not been obedient to God's word. They perished in the wilderness. Here, too, Elijah had parted the waters with his mantle to cross over to the east side with Elisha. And after Elijah was taken up to heaven in the whirlwind, Elisha picked up his mantle, and then he, too, parted the waters with the mantle and crossed back to the west side, there to continue Elijah's ministry, challenging Israel and its kings to return to the Lord. And now John the Baptist had come, also filling Elijah's shoes, as the Elijah that was promised in the book of Malachi, whom the Lord would send before the day of the Lord. Now, baptism meant plunging or dipping something in liquid. It was used not just for people, it was used for pots and pans and all sorts of things. And immersion in water was an established practice at the time of Jesus. Religious Jews, such as the Pharisees or the Essenes who lived down by the Dead Sea, regularly immersed themselves in a pool of water to regain ritual purity, to render themselves ceremonially clean. But John's baptism was different. Rather than self-immersion, he immersed the people coming for baptism. He was the baptizer. Then this baptism was a one-time occasion. It was not something repeated every day as the Pharisees. And it was for a different purpose. It was not to restore ritual purity, but it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. People confessed their sins before John baptized them, and baptism made a people ready for the one who was to come. For John recognized that someone greater was coming. Verse 7, after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John had no delusions of grandeur. Though vast crowds flocked to him, he knew that he was not the main show. He was just the herald, preparing the way. He was preparing a people ready for the coming of the Lord. And then Jesus made the long trek from Nazareth of Galilee all the way down to the Jordan River. He too came to be baptized by John. This was not what John was expecting. How could he, the mere messenger, baptize the one whom he had told everyone was more powerful than himself? How could the lesser baptize the greater? And we read in Matthew's account, John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Now, Jesus obviously did not need to confess his sins. He did not need baptism in preparation for the coming of the Promised One. He was the Promised One. He was the one whose way was being prepared. So why was he baptized? Well, he said it was to fulfill all righteousness. And we'll see in a moment that Jesus was the righteous servant. And here the righteous servant presented himself to be numbered among the transgressors. He fully identified with Israel in its sin and in its need. He would bear the iniquities of Israel, and he would thus bring salvation to them. He was baptized in order to be numbered among Israel. And as Jesus came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Isaiah had cried out long ago, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Now this longing was fulfilled. The heavens had been torn open, and God came down. Up rose Jesus from the waters, down descended the Spirit from the heavens like a dove. And they met in the middle on dry land, and the descending Spirit alighted on the ascending Jesus. God's presence was upon him. And then came a voice from heaven. And here we have a Trinitarian moment. God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all present. And the Father said, the voice from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." This statement evokes several Old Testament texts. First, "You are my Son." This is Psalm 2, a messianic psalm, where we read, the psalmist says, "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" It's a messianic psalm looking ahead to a future Davidic king who will rule on the throne over God's people. And Isaiah had foretold that a shoot would come from Jesse's stump. That line of kings had run its course and ended in wickedness. But a new shoot will arise, and on him the sevenfold Spirit of the Lord would rest. So Jesus was thus being anointed here by the Spirit as this shoot, as the messianic king, as the Son of David. Second, "You are my Son, whom I love," evokes God's command to Abraham in Genesis 22. "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and offer him up." Now God spared Abraham's son by providing a ram for a burnt offering, and now God himself has sent his son, his only one, his beloved, Jesus. He will not spare even his own son, but gives him up for us all. And later at the Transfiguration, these words will be repeated in the presence of Peter, James, and John. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. This is the beloved." And then third, "With you I'm well pleased," evokes the first of the four servant songs of Isaiah. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." The descent of the Spirit on Jesus designates and anoints him as the servant of the Lord, foreseen there, foretold in Isaiah. So he is the Son, the beloved Son, and he is the servant, the righteous servant. A son delights to do his father's will. A servant obediently follows his master's commands and executes his purposes. Jesus is both son and servant. Son to represent his father on earth, servant to accomplish his master's plans. And in both roles, Jesus is stepping into roles that Israel had failed to fulfill. For Israel was God's son whom he had brought out of Egypt. Israel was God's servant to be the means of blessing to the nations, and had failed at both. And now, as the servant of the Lord, Jesus' mission was to bring salvation, not just to Israel, but also to all the nations. And his mission as son was to please his Father by doing his will. So that's the baptism. God had declared his approval of his beloved son. But Jesus is still not ready to begin ministry. He is still not ready to proclaim this good news of the arrival of the kingdom of God. He must next be tried, tested, and approved. Mark continues, "At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan." Now Matthew and Luke both state that Jesus was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness. But Mark's language here is a little stronger than sent, as the NIV has it. The Spirit actually drove him out into the wilderness. He was sent into battle. For 40 days he fasted, eating nothing at all. And Lent is 40 days in commemoration of this. It was often a time of partial fasting. The 40 days evoke the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness, being tested by God to see whether they would keep God's commandments. Both Matthew and Luke describe three specific temptations from Satan. They took place in three different locations: in the wilderness, on a high mountaintop, and in the temple. Satan's first temptation was in the wilderness. And here I'm going to refer to Matthew's account. Satan appealed to Jesus' deep hunger after 40 days without food. And he came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." If you are the Son of God. Now, Satan, there isn't any doubt about that. He is the Son of God. So we could perhaps translate it as, "Since you are the Son of God." Hadn't the voice from heaven just declared, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased"? And as Son of God, Jesus surely had the power to meet his own dire needs. Surely he had the power to turn these stones into bread. But would the Father be well pleased? The Father had declared, "In you I'm well pleased." And so Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." It is written. Jesus quoted from the scriptures. Specifically, he quoted from Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 3. And the context there is God's provision of manna in the wilderness. It's originally given in Exodus chapter 16. God tested Israel with hunger to see if they would trust his promise that he would provide for them. And then he did provide with manna. In the second temptation, Satan took him to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, high up above the ground. And he said, "If you are the Son of God," and again we can take this as, "Since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." Satan takes a page from Jesus' playbook, quoting the scriptures, "It is written." And he quotes Psalm 91. God would surely command his angels to catch Jesus. Now the quotation was correct, but Satan's use of it was not. Because those he would catch, that the angels would catch, are those who are faithful to God. And so Jesus responded, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again he quotes scripture, and again he quotes from Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6, verse 16. The context this time was the testing at Massah, which itself means testing, concerning water. Previously it was bread. And the Israelites turned the tables and they tested God with their grumbling. And Jesus, by responding, "It is also written," is responding to Satan saying, "It is written." And he's saying that Satan, in saying "it is written," is putting God to the test, misusing scripture, whereas Jesus faithfully uses scripture. And then for the third temptation, Satan took Jesus to a high peak and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. All this I will give you if you'll bow down and worship me. Jesus replied, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" For the third time, he quotes scripture. For the third time, he quotes Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6, verse 13. Israel had failed to worship the Lord their God and to serve him alone. They had made a golden calf to which they bowed down and offered sacrifices. But Jesus is faithful. He will not bow down and worship Satan. It is written. It is written. It is written. Each time Jesus responded by quoting the scriptures, each time he quoted Deuteronomy, that book in which Moses, on the east bank of the Jordan, just before the Israelites crossed the river into the land, he was retelling for the second generation, restating God's law, his Torah, his instructions on how to live. And the book of Deuteronomy would form the standard for how Israel was to live and how its kings were to rule. It is written. Jesus won the battle by relying on God's word. Now, the three commands were really not particularly specific to me. I'm never really tempted to turn stones into bread. But all three of these were specific to Jesus. Would he short-circuit God's purpose for him? Would he look out for his own needs? Or would he continue to be faithful to his Father, whose beloved he was, in whom his Father was well pleased? Satan left him, and the angels came to minister to him. Now, Jesus was being tempted by Satan to be unfaithful to the Lord. But Jesus was also being tested as to whether he would prove faithful to the Lord and his word. Testing and temptation are the opposite sides of the same coin. Satan was tempting Jesus, hoping that he would fail. God was testing Jesus with the intent that he pass. And it was God, through his Spirit, who initiated this encounter. It wasn't Satan who initiated the encounter. And in the temptation or testing, Jesus was facing an ordeal that others had faced before him. The first was Adam in the garden. The Lord God gave him a simple commandment to keep: to eat freely of any tree in the garden except one, on which he placed a strict prohibition. Now, God had stacked the deck heavily in Adam's favor. There was a great abundance of trees, all yielding fruit. But Eve was deceived by the crafty serpent. He got her to focus upon the one thing that was denied, and to forget about all of the abundance. She remembered some of what God said, but she was seduced by what she saw. She was seduced to eat of the forbidden fruit. And Adam then listened to her voice and forgot God's voice. And in judgment, God expelled them both from the garden. Much later, he called Abram to start a new line of humanity. And in due course, he brought his descendants out of Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness, that place of testing. And repeatedly they failed. Repeatedly they grumbled. They doubted God's word and his reliability. And ultimately they rebelled against that word. They too proved unfaithful. The generation that came out of Egypt fell in the wilderness and failed to enter into the land. But in remaining faithful to God's words through these three rounds of testing, Jesus proved himself to be faithful Israel. The faithful remnant of Israel was now encapsulated in him. And in remaining faithful to God's word, Jesus proved himself to be the faithful human being. Faithful humanity was now encapsulated in him. He was the second Adam. And Luke has made this quite clear, because in Luke's gospel, between the baptism and the temptation of Jesus, he places the genealogy of Jesus, which traces his lineage all the way back to the son of Adam, the son of God. And it is in that lineage that Jesus goes out and is tested and tempted. So in his baptism, Jesus identified with Israel. He received God's seal of approval as his beloved son in whom he was well pleased. And now, in resisting the temptations and passing the tests, Jesus is tried, tested, and approved. He is ready for ministry. And so he returned to Galilee, and we read verse 14, proclaiming the good news of God, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And Matthew summarizes the ministry of Jesus as teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Teaching, preaching, and healing. Jesus was able to do these things. He was able to heal the sick and set the demonic free because Satan was defeated. He had defeated the strong man had been bound. Then, according to Luke's account, Satan had departed until an opportune time. But with Satan out of the way, now Jesus could proclaim the good news. He would set captives free from their sickness, from their demon possession. He would still the storm. He would teach about the kingdom of God. He would proclaim the good news. He was approved as the Son of God, the Beloved, and as the righteous servant of the Lord. Now in Hebrews we read that Jesus shared fully in our humanity. Since it is humans, not angels, that Jesus helps, he had to be made like us, fully human in every way. And he identified fully with Israel in submitting to John's baptism. He identified fully with humanity by being the second Adam. In addition, Hebrews says he has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. He was obedient when the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness to face Satan's temptations. He remained obedient through all that he suffered in his 40 days of hunger and later in his passion. And he is therefore able to empathize with our weakness and our suffering. So I'd like to call the band up, please. Made like us in every way, fully human, and tempted like us in every way. Both of these statements about Jesus are connected to his current status and ongoing ministry as our great high priest. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not be unfaithful. Instead, look to Jesus, who has gone before us. He is the Beloved. He has been tried, tested, and approved by God the Father. We can have confidence in the Beloved, and we can go to him in prayer. Let us keep our gaze upon Jesus. Amen. Now hear this benediction and receive it. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.